And for our scripture reading, let us turn to the New Testament, to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 5. And I will be reading the first 11 verses of 1 Peter 5. Let us hear now and give heed to the very word of God. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May we find great comfort from those words and instruct. And let us now turn for our scripture lesson to 2 Samuel 2. I'm going to read 2 Samuel 2 all the way through to the first verse of chapter 3, and then I'm going to read chapter 5, verse 12. Let us hear the holy word of God. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I will also repay you for this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out to and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they rose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place is called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet as foot and as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "You are Asahel?" He answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold on one of the young men, and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of a spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Giah, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword forever devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through on Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Chapter 5, verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together now. Our Lord, give to us an understanding of true greatness, and help us to understand how you worked the way you worked with David. Give us also an appreciation for David's background and training and experiences and how it prepared him for the throne. Help us also to understand how you indeed worked in your own Son and how indeed he learned through the things that he had experienced, often praying with strong crying and tears. Help us apply it to ourselves, O Lord, in the way you lead us in our lives toward greatness. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We might better call the sermon "The Secret of David's Greatness." How did David show his greatness? That's an awkward title. But the secret of David's greatness is really what we're going to be looking at today. And the answer, you see, here is in 2 Samuel 5:12. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. We can't appreciate, you see, the greatness of David without looking back on his life. Yes, it's time to remember again. We always must remember. We should be looking back to see what the Lord has been doing in our lives, as we will be looking back to see what the Lord has done in David's life all the time he was being prepared for the throne. It's well to look back in one's life for several reasons. One is looking back helps you to see the connection between what God was doing with you then and what he is doing with you now. There's a connection. Secondly, looking back reminds us of lessons that were hard to learn and often should be recalled. Third, looking back also reminds us of that someone who was in control of our lives all the while. That should give us confidence to face today's conflict, for that someone is continually with us to this day. It is God. So let us enter into David's reverie here as he realized these things of the Lord and see the secret of his greatness. By looking back in his life, we will see how he pleased God by the way he handled those years of disappointment, flight, humiliation, betrayal. And as we review his early life, we will learn three secrets then of David's greatness. The secret of David's greatness is really three secrets. Its first secret is that David rejected worldly methods. The second is that David faced the challenges that God put before him, didn't flee or compromise. The third secret is that God was making David great all the while. That's a secret you wouldn't know until you see the end and compare it with the beginning. But look at the first secret here. David rejected worldly methods. Now, we might think of conquest as a typical worldly method. Conquest or compromise? Well, David rejected both, particularly in regard to Israel. With Saul dead and Israel in chaos after the bitter defeat of Saul, David might well have wreaked vengeance upon the northern kingdom, but instead he stayed his hand and did not go to war unless the northern kingdom was at war with them. The wisdom of Joab comes through in this case when Abner cries out to him and said, "Why should we be killing each other? It will not satisfy anyone. It will only end in heartbreak." And he listened. But David was not one to have done as an ordinary ruler would have done, and that would have been to go up to Saul's country and to Gibeon himself and lead his troops and take the throne of Saul for himself and claim it by might, declaring that he is the Lord's anointed, and he is proving it by taking the throne of Ishbosheth. But he didn't do that. In fact, all the fighting was more the nature of infighting. The house of David, but not David. After David becomes king, we find him going forth among his troops and his armies. He fights. He fights valiantly and mightily. David has slain his 10,000s, they sang. But in this case, it's not David. It's Joab. David was waiting on the Lord to see what would come through and come about of this. In fact, when the men of Jabesh-Gilead had buried Saul and seen to it, David, rather than using this as an opportunity to herald himself as the mightier, the one that outlived Saul, the enemy of those people that served Saul, instead sends word of thanksgiving, recognition, appreciation to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and actually promises them a reward for what they had done to his former enemy, Saul. This is not the way the world thinks. It's not the method of the world. Very closely connected to this method of the world, and that is conquest. You take a position by crushing your foe. Very closely related is the method of slander, the method of debasement. American politics uses smear campaigns in order to crush their opponent. And this we have, of course, rolled our eyes because of all that we had seen, the methodology that was applied, the effort to annihilate the reputation of Justice Kavanaugh in order to prevent him from assuming a position on the Supreme Court because they disagreed with his political philosophy. This is the way the world works, but it was not the way David worked. When Saul died, what did David do? Rejoice and have a celebration, a victory? No, when Saul died, even though it was by his own hand, David mourned, and he called for a time of mourning throughout all Israel and Judah. He wrote a poem, a song, in memory of Saul and his son, David's dear friend, Jonathan. When his commander, Joab, deceived Saul's former commander, Abner, and we've just read about that exchange between Joab and Abner, we find that later on, Abner actually has a falling off, a falling away with Ishbosheth, the new king, the son of Saul, now in Israel, the northern kingdom. And Abner decides he's going to defect to David. Abner realizes that David is the one who truly does deserve the throne. And so when he comes and he meets with David, they work together, they sit together, they covenant together. And as Abner is leaving and David is greatly uplifted by this man's new allegiance, Joab asks if he can take him aside and talk to him a little bit. Some of you know well what happened then. When he takes him aside, he runs his sword right through Abner and kills him on the spot. This he does for the death of his brother, Asahel, which we did read about this morning. David was so stricken, so mournful of this man that had been his enemy, but now became his friend, whom David had forgiven. David mourned so over Abner that he cursed Joab's heritage, that there wouldn't be a generation that was not afflicted by some great judgment from God. This is the heart of David. He doesn't crush people morally. He doesn't have to wrestle with others to achieve greatness. Those are worldly methods, and we see it every day in Washington, in Albany. There's an incident related in Greek history, quite illustrative actually, of a wrestler who was so envious of Theogenes. He was the prince of wrestlers, Theogenes. He couldn't be consoled in any way. Then Theogenes died, and because he was such a great monumental wrestler, they made a statue of him and erected it in a public place. His envious antagonist went out every night, and he wrestled with the statue until one night he finally threw it over. Unfortunately, the statue fell on him and crushed him to death. The moral of the story, it is a personal loss to malign another. It is the believer's lot that his progress in holiness be gradual, lest he fall to pride. And one of the ways God keeps our ascent, our advancement gradual, is by resistance from others. It's a method of God. It teaches us patience and charity. And this has been David's experience. What a dilemma Christians face when their brothers and sisters compete with one another, as northern Israel and southern Judah did. Though some might be clearly wrong, in this case it was clearly northern kingdom, they need to understand that they're fundamentally on the same side. All of Israel, the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes, and southern Judah and Benjamin, they're all covenant people of God. And we need to recognize among ourselves as children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, all filled by the same Spirit, joined to the body of Christ. Concerning our brothers, Jesus says, be reconciled. Win your brother. Vengeance is mine. He that would be first shall be last. It takes a Christ-like spirit. The crown of gold then is reserved for him who overcomes in the right field of battle. The field of battle is the heart. David overcame the worldly methods in his heart. And that is why God rewarded him with greatness. That is the greatness of David. Just think about the heart. It was the heart that did not seek revenge. It was the heart that mourned for the anointed of the Lord. It was the heart that reconciled with Abner. It was the heart that was true to God and let God win the battles for him. So also it is the arena of our hearts where the battles must be most often fought. Resist worldly methods. Second secret, and that is David accepted the challenges that God threw before him. He was hunted. I mean, look at this man. He was hunted like a renegade. He was displaced from his home. He was deceived. He was betrayed by those people that he helped. He was slandered before Saul and by Saul. And all the while, he refused to take the throne by force or Saul's life by violence. What is the secret of his ability to maintain himself against all of these challenges? It's a twofold challenge of faith, I think we can put together. It's a matter of faith. It's a twofold challenge. The one is the challenge to consult God at all times first. That was the first challenge in the midst of all that was going against him. The second is the challenge to accept where God wants you to be. Consult God first, accept where God wants you to be. Now, these are both exercises of faith. And with all the betrayals that David had received and all of the heartaches and the resistance that he gave to worldly methods, it comes down to faith in the heart. The heart of faith. And the heart of faith expresses itself during hard lives like David's in these two ways. First of all, to consult God first at all times. Remember how he had gone and fled to Philistia, thinking that Saul was surely going to take his life sooner or later. And he made himself out to be a fool, actually a madman, driveling and groveling all over his beard. Yes, David had a beard. And they didn't touch him because they figured he had an evil spirit. Finally, though, he rises up and he proves himself strong in support of the Philistines. The Philistines, his enemies? Yes, he was doing this to save his own life. What went wrong? They finally threw him out. And when he returned back to Ziklag with his men, he finds that the Amalekites had attacked their camp, taken away their goods, taken away their wives and their families. The men in Ziklag, the men who looked at all they had lost in Ziklag, were so angry and so grief-stricken, they just couldn't stop weeping, and they even contemplated executing David. Well, what happened? David forgot to consult the Lord. He thought for himself. He put two and two together and assumed his only way of surviving is to compromise with the enemy and see what he lost. Well, how did David get out of this? 1 Samuel 27 tells us he encouraged himself in the Lord. He turned to the Lord. He cried out to God. His deliverance came by amazing providence, as we find out from that story, and how it was that they set out to track down these Amalekites wherever they were, not knowing exactly where, and they came upon this man that was sick, and it turns out the sickly man was dying. He was left to die there by the Amalekites. And they treated him and helped him and fed him and gave him water. And in exchange, he says, "I am an Amalekite. I will take you where they're going." And the man did. And he led David and his army to where they were camped. And they attacked. And it was a great victory. They not only got their wives and their children and their goods back, but they got extra booty through it all. And then David learned through this, consult God first. And he wrote a psalm that reflects back on this occasion, Psalm 37. "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." That was verse 5. Verse 7. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." And verse 34. "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it." See, consulting the Lord, praying about it first. How many times have we made rash decisions in which we stopped ourselves and thought we should have prayed about it first? Prayer is not only to stop us in our anxieties, you see, but prayer is also the purpose to pause us against our opportunities. How many an unhappy marriage or unhappy career have God's people suffered when they act hastily or without seeking the will of God first, or even counsel from those who are wise? David's challenge was a hard-fought contest against self-will. That's why he didn't consult God first. Now he has learned. But the second challenge of faith was to accept where God wants you to be. David had many options to choose from. He could have remained at Ziklag. He could take back Saul's headquarters at Shiloh. He could head for Manaim, where Abner and Ishbosheth were ruling, and take over the throne there by sheer force and establish a new monarchy over the 10 northern tribes and then join them together. But what does God say? Well, David, first of all, ask God, "What should I go? Where should I go next?" David's learned to consult God first this time. And so when he did, God gave him an answer. He said, "Go to Hebron." And so he did. And it was there that he was anointed king over Judah. Very often our problem is we do become discontent with where God has placed us. We think it's second best. We think we will be happier in this location. How many people I've known who, for the sake of career, have moved to a location where there's not a church to be found that faithfully preaches the gospel? You know where their priorities lie, don't you? As important and as irresistible as it might seem. Now, of course, if they want to start a church, we'll be ready right there to help them. But it so seldom happens that way. When you become discontent, you don't think clearly. Your thinking becomes muddy. Your days are cloudy. You feel heavy in your heart. Discontentment can take on a life of its own, growing into intolerance. I can't stand it anymore. Who talked you into that? You did. And sometimes we render ourselves incapable of coping through discontentment. Look at the years that David spent in the wilderness. But we will be surprised when we find out what unexpected victories and accomplishments for the kingdom of God we can achieve when we resign ourselves to be content and trust God where he has placed us. As the Lord led Israel like a shepherd through the wilderness, so he promises us to go with us. Yes, even through the valley of the shadow of death, even through the fires, even through the floods, he will be with us. The Apostle Paul, his agenda was to go on to Rome and from Rome on up to Europe and to even to Spain and then to England. But Rome interfered and they arrested him and he was being put in prison. And what is his perspective of all of this? Just read Philippians. Philippians 4:11. I have learned, whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Accept it. There are many reasons why we may dislike where we are at. But among those reasons may be the very fact that we are God's people that makes it so difficult. The story is related of Queen Sheba, that she sent two wreaths of roses to Solomon. One was real and the other was artificial. To test his reputed wisdom, she defied him to detect the genuine from the artificial. Solomon at once directed that some bees be brought into the room. Immediately, they flew to the real flowers and ignored the counterfeit. The real disciples of Christ are known by stinging bees that cluster around them. Think about that. Artificial flowers, artificial Christians, don't attract stinging bees. And so when we find ourselves running up against resistance from the devil or the world or from neighbors or fellow employees because our faith we will not compromise, you will need to rejoice, like Jesus says, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Yes. This is the way it works. And therefore be content with where God places you. So all the while that David learned to reject the world's battlefields and arena and make it a battle within his own heart, and then learned to trust God and to himself consult God first of all, and then accept where God has placed you, that is where he finds himself able to be blessed by God, able to be made into the kind of person God wants him to be, and that is greatness. Which brings us to the third secret. It was God that is making David great. All the while, he resisted the worldly ways. And all the while, he faced the challenges. David was being prepared for greatness by disappointment. Did you think about that? You may be prepared for greatness by disappointment as well. Look back once more. He found no place to call home, no place to rest, as Jesus, no place to rest and lay his head. From the time that Saul hurled that javelin at David as a young man while he was playing the harp for him, and when Michal warned David, Saul's daughter, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. From then on, it was all flight, disappointment, David hath killed his 10,000s and Saul has killed his 1,000s. Now David is out of the picture. He's fleeing. He went from the school of the prophets at Ramah to the priest Ahimelech at Nob. And after he was at Ahimelech at Nob, he fled from there. And Saul came in and killed Ahimelech, the priest. And then he went to Gath in Philistia, where he played the madman, as we saw. From there he went to the stronghold cave at Adullam. He was joined by refugees and criminals and persecuted Hebrews from all over, including the prophet Gad, who came, and then Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, that was killed by Saul. And Abiathar brought with him a special blessing, the Urim and Thummim, a means by which David could seek the will of God. And so he learned in all of this, disappointment after disappointment, at least he understood that God was caring for him, God was preparing him, God was guiding him. So David indeed learned that he could trust no one but God. He lived by moving from one stronghold outside of Moab to another in the wilderness of Ziph. And they were not walled cities or even reinforced fortresses, but dirty, rocky, infested holes in the side of a hill. This was his life of disappointment. As we saw, he learned to subject his plans to the word of God, seeking guidance from the Urim and Thummim. And that's all he had going for him. He rescued the people of Keilah from the Philistine raiders, only to be betrayed by the people of Keilah into the hands of Saul. Once more he had to flee to the wilderness of Ziph, only to be betrayed by the Ziphites to Saul. This might have been his Waterloo had not the Lord interrupted him, because Saul was about to ambush him and come around, and yet he was distracted by an invading party of the Philistines elsewhere, and Saul had to leave and never did find him, the Lord's intervention. But even then, when David fled to En-Gedi on the rugged cliffs of the Dead Sea, Saul was hot on his trail. He might have killed the king. He caught him sleeping in his own cave. You remember that story. But he would not raise a hand against him because he was the Lord's anointed. And once again, Saul played into the hands of David, unguarded in the moment in the wilderness of Ziph. And once again, David would not slay Saul. Even when David fled to Carmel, he provided herds and shepherds and protected them for Nabal, that was Abigail's husband. And then what did Abel do? He treated David like he was a scavenging renegade. This was David's experience of disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. But the greatness of David was all in the preparation. Now the time has finally come. The great battle of Gilboa. Saul falls. Jonathan falls. David is no longer pursued by King Saul. David is being anointed in Hebron. And soon King Hiram of Tyre seeks lasting alliance with David and commissions his artisans and craftsmen to build a fine palace for him in Jerusalem once he takes the city. Who would have believed it? Who could have believed it? From criminal to king. Was this not the promise of Samuel when he anointed him? What is to be learned by this remarkably kept promise from the Lord? 2 Samuel 5:12. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Why did God put David through so much before he could receive what was promised by his anointing? Was it all necessary? God planned these steps in David's preparation for two simple reasons. First, so that David would give the glory to God. King Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, claimed glory to himself and was turned into a beast. But David, on the contrary, he says, "He has turned my mourning into dancing. You have blessed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12. And then secondly, the second reason God put him through all of these difficult steps was so that David might extend the wisdom and compassion and the humility that he learned in his flight, his restless years, for the good of his people, God's people. He has exalted him for the sake of his people, Israel. And that's what it's about. David's exaltation wasn't exclusively for David's honor. It was for the good of God's people and to the glory of God. And that's the way God works with us all. None of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. Let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Romans 14, 7 and 8 and 19. You know, that's the way God works with us as well. In the same ways, we are being prepared for future greatness. Trials and disappointments prepare us for these things. I'm sure there is no one who is middle-aged or older who can't recognize with David that it was the things that he or she wrestled with hardest that have had the greatest influence for good in our lives. Not in a day or a year or many years do we reach the throne or our individual power and ability. It takes time. It takes disappointment. Success is not usually a sudden thing. Or if it is, it's not a good thing. It takes time, trial, diligence, and study. Resistance is necessary to success. And the greatest misfortune can befall a young person if he has no difficulties along the way to success. Just look at the lives and biographies of so many Hollywood stars, suddenly discovered, suddenly popular, suddenly rich, suddenly lost. Let's take courage, one another, each of us. Though everything may seem to be as though it's against you, hold on. Seek God's will first. Recognize the battlefield is in your heart. And know this, his plan for your life will not fail. You at one point or another will attain that high goal that God has designed for you. Now look at Jesus Christ. If David is an example, Christ is the guarantee. Because it was he who was received the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the promise, but he suffered in every way as we suffer, crying out with deeply felt tears. He was being humbled. Yes, our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was being humbled to endure the death of the cross in order that God might highly exalt him and give him a name which is above every name. And now he has been made ruler over his people. And our Lord Jesus' strength has been strengthened in this life to be a worthy intercessor, a compassionate intercessor, to judge over the living and the dead. In the heavenly Jerusalem, he reigns enthroned over his enemies, and he will one day reign in the worldly Jerusalem, in a new Jerusalem set on this planet over all his people. Until that day, we have this promise that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Until that time, it's well to look back over your disappointments and painful impatience and reflect. God knows what he's doing with me, putting me through the ringer before he puts me on the throne. That's what he's doing. He's putting me through the ringer before he puts me on the throne. And so Peter promises us, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. We commit our hearts, O Lord, and our lives to you. Teach us, O Lord, we pray, to truly not seek greatness by the world's standards, but to consult you at all times first. Teach us, O Lord, we pray, that we may recognize that it is for the glory of God and for the good of your people that we are being trained. Give to us patience. Give us perspective, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.